I would ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me back to John chapter 7. We'll be finishing up this chapter of the Gospel of John together this morning. We'll be reading verses 37 down through verse 52. This is the end of at least the middle section. It continues on a little bit in chapter 8, but where Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He's come for a festival, the Feast of Booths, and he has given some instruction, but it is only referred to as though as Jesus was teaching. We don't actually get the content of what he was saying until now. Now we will hear this is at least what he says on this particular day. So now we'll hear the teaching that Jesus brings to this particular feast as we look at this passage together. Again, we'll be reading from verse 37 down through the end of the chapter. Before we do that, before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's once again look to him in prayer. Most gracious God, again we come to you and we plead with you for that which only you can do, that as your word is read and proclaimed, as your children conscionably hear that word, that you would cause our eyes to open and our ears to unstop and our hearts to soften, that we might see what you have for us, that we might hear the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might believe him, we might be saved, that we might be transformed and encouraged. Father, we ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would send your Spirit down in our midst to cause these things which we so desperately need to occur. We pray it in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowds, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of those wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. For no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As many of you know, it was my privilege and even at times my joy to be representing our presbytery this past week in Atlanta at the Review of Presbytery Records. And for all but a handful of us, it was probably, for you, would be about as exciting as that sounds. But there's some of us who actually enjoy doing it, and so that's where I was. One of the things that happens in that type of an environment is someone will make a motion, and someone won't like perhaps part of the wording, so they will move an amendment to that motion. And so you take the whole, and you squeeze it down, and you're looking at maybe only a phrase or so. And then somebody else won't like that amendment, and so they will make another amendment to change just a word here or a word there. And eventually somebody will speak up and say, "Wait a minute, where are we? We're focused on this one little word, and we are almost completely disoriented from the larger picture. And so somebody else, maybe the chair or someone else, will have to sort of back up out of the way and orient all of us to what the issue is, and perhaps kindly and gently rebuke us for focusing for 30 minutes on one particular word. But I think this morning, as we come to this passage, I think it's helpful for us to do some of that. I don't rebuke myself for focusing in so small a passages. I hope you wouldn't do that either. But we've been looking at fairly small portions of the Gospel of John for some time. In fact, I think we're kind of at the beginning stages of about a 10-year plan to get through this book. But it's helpful at times to sort of back up and ask ourselves that question. Where are we in this gospel? What is going on that John is setting before us? And you'll remember when we started and we looked at the prologue that John there provides a lot of information about this Jesus and who he is and what he's coming to do. And then he sets out in what we described as the book of signs for several chapters, that book of signs, that collection of signs we are in the midst of. He sets out to show how Jesus demonstrated that he is all of the things that John proclaimed him to be in that prologue. And he demonstrates that he is, particularly in this section, that he is better than and the fulfillment of Old Testament figures and Old Testament festivals. He's better than Moses. He is here better than even the Feast of Tabernacles. We've seen in previous weeks that he's better than the Sabbath day. He's better than the fulfillment of the Passover. It's not to put himself forward as a rival to those things, but to demonstrate that in him, the promises that God has made through those festivals and with those individuals are being fulfilled and enlarged. And that is what Jesus is doing here now. He comes on the last day of the festival. The festival itself was 7 days long, and then there was on the eighth day a special day of sacrifice and rejoicing. And it's possible, perhaps, that he means the seventh of the 7 days of the festival itself. Or when he talks about that great day, what he's speaking about here is the last day, the eighth day. That's the sort of additional day, the day of additional celebration. And that's the day when Jesus stands up to say what he is that he has to say. And for those previous 7 days, I'm just going to assume that this is where Jesus is. He's on the eighth day, not the seventh day. For the previous 7 days, the festival has been going on, and the people of Israel are gathered together, as we saw last week. They're there in their booths, which are really just homemade tents. They're camping out all throughout Jerusalem. And during the midst of these days, these 7 days, a priest would take a golden flagon, which is just like a pitcher, basically, a golden pitcher, and would go from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And there he would take this pitcher, this golden pitcher, and dip it into the waters of the pool of Siloam. And then there would be a procession from that pool all the way back to the temple. And there the priest gathered with other priests and all the rest of Jerusalem who'd come to see the festival. They would be all there around the temple to watch this ceremony as the priest pours out as a water offering this water that he had taken from the pool out onto the altar there in front of the temple. And this would be not just the first day, but every day the priest would make this procession and pour out this drink offering. And the people had attached to the ceremony and to the festival a great deal of significance. Of course, it has significance because God has commanded the people of Israel to do this. But they've also seen, particularly in a variety of places in Scripture, where God uses the idea of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind His people that He is the one who provides all things for them. You'll remember that the feast itself was established as a reminder for their time of wandering in the desert. when Moses was leading the people through the desert. Actually, when God was leading the people of Israel through the desert. And he was providing for them manna to eat and water from the rock. And as they are settling now into the promised land, they are told that they are to celebrate this time every year at the harvest time, when God has once again renewed his covenant with his people to pour out upon them all that they need for life and indeed for joy and celebration. And so this ceremony of bringing this golden pitcher of water was to symbolize the pouring out of rain upon the people. I think it's something even here we can understand. Realize, of course, that the ground and the land that you see out those windows is entirely different than the land of Israel. That land is green and Israel would be primarily brown and dry. But one of the things that we see here as we drive around is we see the field starting to come up. And whereas where I grew up, if you were growing anything, you had to irrigate it yourself. You had to dig the wells and pull the water up and have it course out through the fields. If you were going to grow anything out here, no one irrigates. It's still kind of baffling to me when I see all of these plants and there's not an irrigation system, a sprinkler in sight. But that corn or the soybeans or whatever else only grows because it rains. And it has to rain a lot for corn or soybeans. And so I think even we, although the terrain may be very different than what they were experiencing, we understand something of that desire that God would send that rain, because if he does not, then there will be no harvest this year. I realize at this point in our life of our church, not many of us are farmers, but many of us do come from farmers. Our parents were farmers, or our grandparents were farmers, and we know what that's like to hear grandfather or dad pray fervently that God would provide the rain that is necessary, that we might have a harvest this year, that we might be able to continue to live for another year. And that is what this festival is designed to celebrate, that God has poured out rain upon the people once again. But part of the difficulty with that is that this ceremony becomes attached, or rather, it becomes detached from the larger promises that God has been making. That the water that God is promising to pour out upon his people, yes, is the rain that they need for life now, but also is a symbol of the life that only God can provide, that eternal life that we have through now his Son, Jesus Christ. That connection between the pouring out of the water, whether it comes from the sky or it comes from a golden pitcher drug from the well of Siloam, the pool of Siloam, that all of those are to point us toward the God who pours out his Spirit and brings salvation. Not the kind of salvation that lasts just for another year, but rather the salvation that lasts to eternity. And so Jesus, on the last day here, he stands up and he makes a declaration that reconnects not just the feast itself, but the promises to himself. That he is the one that fulfills all of the Old Testament promises for God to pour out his Spirit upon his people. And as we look at that declaration, we notice a couple of things. First of all, he begins with an invitation. If anyone thirsts, he says. Now, when we think of that, we have to understand that probably if we were going to paraphrase this, I think a better word than thirst would probably be hunger. In Greek, the language that this is being written in, thirsting for something and longing and desiring for something are more synonymous than they are for us in English. Right. If someone says, I have a great hunger for, I don't know, a new job, you understand immediately what they mean. Because for us, it's not so much the thirsting that we use for great desire, although we can. Usually we talk about great desire as a hunger. I have a hunger for this or for that. And that is what Jesus here is saying. He's using a word that can be taken one of two ways. Literal thirst, my throat is dry. Or I have this insatiable longing, this insatiable desire. And so Jesus says, if anyone hungers, if anyone desires, if anyone longs for something, he directs them. He says, come and drink. Let him who thirsts, let him who hungers, let him who desires come to me. Now again, Jesus is not setting himself up as an alternative to the promises of God in the Old Testament. He's not standing up and saying, oh, you foolish people, you're pouring out water to this God when what you really need to do is come to me and I will fulfill you. If Jesus had been doing that, he would have been a false prophet, not the true prophet. But rather, he's providing direction. He's saying to them, you understand your hunger, you understand your thirst and your desire. If you will be satisfied, if you will be satisfied by the living God, you must come to me. Because it's only in Christ, it's only by coming to Christ and drinking deeply from Christ that our hunger and our thirst and our desires are satisfied. But just in case any of us, or any of them for that matter, were not quite yet convinced, he goes on and says, he who believes in me. We'll get to the rest of it in just a second, but notice that the way in which he connects these two sentences, he's not talking about two separate things. He's saying that to believe in Jesus is to come to him and drink of him. He's saying they're identical. He's not merely speaking about another year of rain. He's not promising to be able to fix all of their irrigation problems. He's saying if you would have your spiritual hunger, your spiritual thirst satisfied, then you must come to me and drink. And by that I mean you must believe in me. I think this is important even for us to stop for a minute and sort of look at carefully, because it is easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not positioning himself there in Jerusalem as some sort of genie recently escaped from his bottle, willing to provide whatever it is that anybody wants or needs or desires. It's not about what we might call our felt needs. Rather, what Jesus is doing is speaking into the reality of their circumstances. He understands that everyone thirsts, everyone hungers for something. And yet, he has been directing us, has he not, throughout his teaching, and certainly as he was there in Jerusalem teaching from time to time, he's directing the people toward the reality of their need, what they ought to be desiring. His larger teaching is the reality that we are estranged from our Creator. And the problem with the people in Jerusalem, as we've seen, the problem so often even with us, is that we cannot imagine that God would not look upon our efforts and not be completely pleased. And yet what Jesus has been saying is he looks upon our efforts and is not pleased. Cannot imagine that God would look upon those works and would call them sinful. And yet that's precisely what Jesus is saying God does. And even if all of that were true, we cannot imagine that God, who has called our works sinful, would deign to condemn us. And yet that's precisely what Jesus is saying. That in our sins, we are condemned before God. Jesus is saying that because of those sins, God has rejected all mankind and stands ready to judge them for that sin. That's the circumstance that they find themselves in. Now, of course, the problem with coming to an awareness of that, coming to a consciousness of our sinfulness and the reality that in that sinful state that we are liable to the judgment of God, the problem with that is then it becomes very difficult to imagine a God who wants to judge us for our sin would also send his Son. Not in judgment, but to go to the cross and die in our place. And yet that is what Jesus has been saying all along. This is precisely the situation. You are far worse off than you ever imagined. And yet as you come to me, you will be far better off than you could have ever believed. You see, this invitation that Jesus provides here is not the invitation that sometimes parents give to their children where they say, it's time for your punishment. Come over and just get it over with. Right? Stop arguing with me about how I shouldn't punish you. Just come here, take your punishment, get it over with, and then everything will be fine. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying, come and get it over with. He's saying, come to me and find in me the solution for everything that I've just declared is really wrong with you. Come and find in me the salvation that you can only have through me and in me. And so he gives them this invitation to come and drink and this declaration that he is the one that satisfies our needs. He gives us this sort of correction that it's not merely a physical reality, that it's a spiritual reality. But he also provides, particularly for us this morning, a reminder. Because, my friends, this promise that Jesus is setting out here is for us. We tend to think of this passage as a wonderful evangelistic passage, and it is. But it's also a passage that helps us understand discipleship. Why is our faith so often weak? Why have we lost our first love, to use two phrases Jesus uses in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? Well, if our faith is weak and if we've lost our first love, very often it's because we have become convinced, usually by this world, that Jesus doesn't really satisfy. And that's the point of all of this section of the Book of Signs, or at least it's one major point that Jesus has been making and that John has been collecting these events to make before us, is that Jesus is better than all things. And yet when we become convinced that Jesus really isn't better than what this world holds out for us, we fill our lives with whatever it is the world holds out for us. That's true of non-believers, but it's true of us as well, is it not? I mean, why do we struggle with sin? Because even if it's just for a moment, in that moment, we hope to find our joy and our safety and our peace in the things of this world. In what we were before coming to Jesus, rather than what Jesus is transforming us into now by His grace. We want to find those things, joy and safety and peace, and in what is temporary and what is passing away, rather than what is pure and eternal. And so while we know that it's wrong to lie or steal or whatever else, in that moment we are convinced that the only way we can have joy is by lying or stealing or whatever else. And so we fail to be convinced that Jesus is fully satisfying, and that therefore all that He has promised and all that He has commanded us, that is satisfactory. Not just to God, but that it ought to be satisfactory to us. That we ought to be satisfied in Him and with Him. And so this passage, as great as it is for evangelism, is also about discipleship. That we ought to and need to, even as believers, to come to Him every day with our great thirst or even with our meager thirst and say, You alone, Christ, can satisfy me. And then as we're filled with Him, you ever noticed after dinner you go and you sit down and you watch television and an advertisement for a restaurant comes on? And what do you say? Looks okay, I guess. But you're satisfied. You've eaten. You're no longer hungry. It could be the greatest, picture of the greatest steak ever made and prepared by man. And in that moment, Go to the grocery store hungry and compare your perusing the aisles with going to the grocery store full. And you know what I'm talking about. In our Christian lives, we need to go to Christ early and often and be filled by Him so that when the world puts in front of us all its advertisements, we say, you know, I'm okay. I'm full. Jesus has satisfied me. And whatever else that is, however good it may have looked to me in my previous life as an unbeliever, or even perhaps this morning before I prayed, now I know that all that I need is provided for me by Christ. Well, all that's here, and yet there's actually some more. Because even as Jesus says these things, he declares, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I have to admit that this sentence is rather difficult to understand precisely what it is that Jesus is saying. Is it written in Scripture that people will believe in Him? Is it written in Scripture that the one who believes in Him will have living water flowing out of his heart, that is the believer's heart? Or is it written in Scripture that out of his, that is Jesus' heart, will flow rivers of living water? Grammatically, all of those are possible, and maybe even a few beside. But what Jesus is saying here is that Scripture declares, it points to the reality of what he's talking about. I think it's a general allusion. There's no place in the Old Testament that says any of the other words in this verse exactly. I think he's trying to connect what he's saying here to a broader teaching in the Old Testament. We could look at Isaiah 58:11 or Ezekiel 47. Particularly those of us who were in adult Sunday school remembers that imagery of the water flowing out of the temple. Joel 3:18, which will be quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Or the words from Zechariah, where God is promising, even in the midst of the Feast of Booths, or as a connection with that, that he will pour out his Holy Spirit. In this, what Jesus is saying to them and what Jesus is saying to us is that for all those who come to Him in faith, all of the Old Testament promises concerning the Spirit will be fulfilled. He's saying to us, you know these things. Now, that argument may not work as well for us because we probably don't know the Old Testament as well as those who were gathered around the temple did. But he says to them, you know these promises. You know that God has promised to pour out His Spirit. And I am telling you that when you come to me and you believe in me, that all of those promises will be fulfilled in you. That living water will flow into you. That you will be transformed. All of those glorious promises of God protection and keeping and holding and loving and filling with joy and satisfaction. That all of those will be fulfilled in the heart of the believer, the one that comes to Jesus and drinks deeply from Him. And John provides us with that connection. In verse 39, he says he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. Now, John does say that the Spirit was not yet. He actually doesn't say the Spirit was not yet given. The word given doesn't appear. He simply says the Spirit was not yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It's not a denial that Old Testament saints were transformed in their hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's true. I mean, the Spirit existed prior to Jesus' glorification. But what he's saying is that the Spirit had not yet been poured out upon the church as it will be on the day of Pentecost. I think John here is absolutely assuming what's already been written in the book of Acts. He's already assuming that we know those things have occurred. And so we connect this together, that what Jesus is saying here is a promise of what he will do on that great day when he pours his Spirit out upon his church. But you notice, as we did, I did it again, didn't I? I focused in on a really small portion of a great piece that we were reading together. Because that's only a couple of verses. The rest of this chapter describes for us the responses that come from those who hear Jesus. And once again, we see that Jesus never proclaims his promise of provision without there being a decision and division. I didn't mean for that to do that, but I'm sorry. But you see that every time Jesus comes and says, "This is who I am and this is what I do," people are forced to make a decision. And when they make that decision, they are divided into groups. Some acknowledge that he is the prophet, that he is the Christ. "This is who he is," they say. They've heard him. They believed him. Perhaps already they're beginning to have that hunger and thirst be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And they are compelled to proclaim, "This is who this man is. He is who he says he is." But the majority of the end of this chapter is filled with those who have skepticism. "Come on now, we know where this man comes from, and don't we know that he'll come from David and from Bethlehem?" And then the Pharisees gather together and they're asking, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And one of the officers says, "Well, we were listening to him, and no one has ever spoken like this man." As if he's saying, "You know, we've heard you guys preach a lot, because we have to. But we actually liked what this guy was saying. You know, we kind of want to go back, actually, and see what else he has to say, because nobody else has spoken like this man. He speaks with authority. He points us to God. He points us to himself as the fulfillment of all the promises of God." But I think, again, one of the things that John is doing here is reminding us that Jesus is not asking us for a hearing. Sometimes we have to do that as men, as mere men and women. We have to ask for a hearing. Jesus is not asking for a hearing. Jesus is demanding a response. Of course, it's the response of faith is what he's demanding. And therefore, we will either be obedient, they will either come to him and drink and be filled and satisfied, or they will be disobedient and they will refuse to come. And all the things that Jesus has said are true about them, sinners, separated from God, liable to judgment, all of those things will remain true for them. But the response of faith is not simply realizing that things that Jesus says are true. It's a coming to him, a believing in him. It's not enough simply to be convicted of your sin if you don't actually take up his offer to be the satisfaction for that sin that we so desperately need. But again, it's not just about evangelism. It's also for us as believers and guiding and directing the way in which we understand and the way in which we live. Because it's not merely true that what Jesus is saying here is that streams of living water will flow out from him. I think that is true, and that is what he's saying. But it's also true that when we come to him, when we believe in him, that streams of living water flow out from us. Perhaps it's another way to sort of think about this is what Jesus is saying is that when you come to me, I pour out living water. That's perhaps a way in which you can conceive of Jesus. He is a golden flagon that is being tipped over and water is rushing out of it. Not just a gallon or a pint or whatever, but an endless decanter of water. And what Jesus is saying is when you come to me and you believe in me, you are in some way transformed to look like me and to behave like me. And so as my spirit flows out, your spirit flows out. And what he's saying is that a life that the life of the one who comes to me and drinks is transformed so that it more and more looks like me. We begin to bear fruit. Not coincidentally, as Paul will say, the fruit of the Spirit. We bear that fruit in our lives. And it's good and sweet to us, but it's also good and sweet to others. As we live our life here together as a church and community with one another, the Spirit flows into us. And then as we go and minister to one another, as we go and do good things to one another and for one another, the Spirit, as it were, flows out from us into them. That we can be in the lives of one another the way in which God causes His promises to be fulfilled. Have you ever thought about it that way? When someone, perhaps an elderly shut-in, has been praying for days that God would alleviate her loneliness. And then you go and you sit and you visit with them. You may never know this, but in a way, you are the means that God has used to answer the prayer of that shut-in woman. When those of us who come here and we've been struggling with a week of difficulties or sin, and we interact with one another, and we have an opportunity to talk through those things with one another, we can be the means that God has chosen to use in that instant to alleviate pain and misery, to provide joy and satisfaction. And I think what Jesus is reminding us of here, that yes, it's true that unbelievers need to come and drink deeply of Jesus Christ, but that as we drink deeply of Jesus Christ, not only are we satisfied ourselves, but it's as if He gives us many pitchers of living water to pour out into the lives of others. It's a life that He is saying is transformed by grace through faith, and that overflows in peace and grace and love and compassion. It overflows in goodness and righteousness and in truth. But perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you're feeling a little bit disconnected from this stream. Maybe that's because you've never drank deeply from it ever in your life, and you have no concept of what I'm even talking about. Well, remember what Jesus says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He puts no obstacle in your path. He says you have to do all these other things first. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. And just in case we thought for a moment that perhaps thirst is a barrier, in the book of Revelation, He says, even if they're not thirsty, let them come and drink, and they will be satisfied and filled. But perhaps for the rest of us who have drunk, who have received that satisfaction, and we are feeling empty, well, perhaps just maybe there's somebody else in this room that God is going to choose to use to fill you back up again in a moment. But maybe you're feeling empty because you've been disconnected from the stream. You've wandered from it. You've been empty and hungry and thirsty, and rather than turning to Christ, the world has placed those smorgasbords of rich delicacies in front of you, and you have eaten deeply of that, and Christ no longer even sounds enticing at all. My friend, if that's the case, Jesus is saying, even to you this morning, come, if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come and drink, and He will satisfy you. It's a marvelous passage. It reminds us of what we can be in Christ. And in fact, I think it reminds us of what we ought to be in Christ, fully satisfied and filled with His Spirit. Will we hear this morning the declaration of Jesus Christ to us? And will we respond in faith and in love to what He has just said to us? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You again this morning for the marvelous, the overflowing provision of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, that He has indeed been glorified and has poured out His Spirit upon His church. We pray this morning, Lord, that You would fill us completely with Him, that no other thing in all creation will ever entice us away from the reality of what it means to be fully satisfied, fully saved in Your Son. We pray that You would do all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen.